I've been to the end of the world and back this week. Seriously, went to Big Bend and back, and I think if you've ever been to Big Bend, you know that that's the end of the world, because you go much beyond there and you're in Mexico or out of Texas, and Texas is the world. Saw some beautiful country out there, sang some praise songs, and had some little worship services in the morning in the Chisos Basin, looking around the big mountains all around you. It was just beautiful and glorious to experience that. And just so you know, I did study for this lesson. I studied on the way out and on the way back, which makes me a true Rhodes Scholar. This lesson is about balance. Now, last week, if you were here, and if you remember last week, if you were awake, I'm making several assumptions, but if you remember last week, we looked at the contrast between what it was to approach God in the Old Testament and what it is for today. And really, we didn't even really look at the contrast of that. All we really did was kind of emphasize what it was to approach God in the Old Testament sense, in the Old Testament times before Christ, and approaching Him on the mountain, and the fear and the trembling and all that that goes with it. Well, I want to make sure that we maintain balance. Balance, or I'll use another word, tension. And I'll use those words interchangeably this morning. It's important as we look at Christian doctrine that we maintain a balance and a tension amongst the different areas of doctrine. Now, let me give you an example of how things can go awry if you don't maintain that careful set of tension or balance in your doctrine. There were a group of people, and we've talked about this before, so I won't go into great detail about it, but there were a group of people in 60, 70, 80 A.D., not too long after the death of Christ, early Christian church, and they had begun to think about God and about how great He was, and they said, man, God is holy, and He is righteous, and He is just. And God being holy, holiness and sin, they don't coexist together. We would agree with that. And because of that, we know that God would not want to facilitate sin. He would want to make sure that whatever He does, there's no way that He can sin. And we would agree with that, right? God's not going to sin. And so when God sent His Son, who is God, to the earth, He would make sure that His Son could not possibly sin. And so, because of the holiness of God, there's no way that Jesus was actually a man, because humanity is sinful by nature. Now, we would agree with that. Humanity is sinful by nature, not the other part. And because humanity is sinful by nature, Jesus must not have really been a man, because if He was really a man, He would have had the nature of sin, and that would not be fitting for God. And so, Jesus was really just a spirit. He just looked like a man. And that's the doctrine of docetism that crept into the early church very early on. It had good roots. It started out well-meaning. I mean, you could see the good thoughts behind that, but they didn't balance it out with the rest of Scripture, with the rest of doctrine. And that really is kind of the premise behind the whole epistle of 1 John, is to kind of combat that notion of docetism, that Jesus really was man. We saw Him, we beheld Him, and all that, as He starts out in the beginning of that book. So balance is necessary in Christian doctrine, balance, or you might say tension. Now, the same thing goes for our lesson from last week, and I need to balance that out, because we looked at the nature of the fear of God, and kind of the conclusion to all that last week was, well, it's not the same for us. We don't approach God with that same fear. But we need to be careful, because there needs to be some balance in that thought. So let's continue on in the very next chapter, and then we're going to go back. In the very next chapter, the very next phrase is, take care not to refuse the one who is speaking. Now, we're going to go back and see who he's talking about here. Who is this one who is speaking? What is he talking about? For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, and this was speaking of Israel, and who is speaking on earth? Of course, Moses. How much less shall we if we reject the one who warns from heaven? So while he's just spent several good phrases and several sentences, several clauses, if you will, on telling us how our approach to God is vastly different, superior to that of the Israelites. And yet, at the same time, the very next breath is, but be careful, because we're still dealing with the same God, right? And this is an important notion. But first, let's talk about this for a second. It says, take care. Now, the word there is actually the word see. And some of your translations will say, see to it, which is probably really a better translation, just because it gets the notion across more literally, and I appreciate that. Now here they've done a translation or interpretation for you, rather, because that's the idea, is that you see to it. Now, you've all experienced this kind of phenomenon where you wanted to know what time it was, and you've got a watch, one of these fancy newfangled devices that they've had out for a few years, and you need to know what time it is, so you do this. And then about 5 seconds later, you go, and you do what? You ever done that? You look at your watch again. Why? Because you went like this, you saw the numbers, and then you go, oh, but I didn't register. I didn't really think about what it actually said. Have you ever done that? Now, I find that I have a digital and analog watch, and I find that it happens more often with the digital watch because you're just reading numbers. Now, with the analog watch, you have to actually process it a little bit, and you have to think through it. So I don't know. Maybe you've never done that. But I do that all the time. I'll go like that and I go, oh, I really don't know what time it is. So the point here is this. I can force you to turn your head and look at something. I can say, look at that. And maybe you will or maybe you won't. And if you're small enough and I'm strong enough, I can even turn your head and make you go. I can even prop your eyes open and make you look at that thing. But there's no guarantee that you're going to process that in your mind. This word is an imperative, it's a present tense, and it's an ongoing notion, and it requires a conscious effort. Just like it requires a conscious effort when you look at your watch to actually process that in your mind. I can look at the numbers and not really think about what that means. If I put it in context, I know what time it is, and I know that means, oh boy, that means I only have 40 more minutes to talk, and I better get to moving, see? And so we have to make a conscious effort. Same thing with the Christian life. Here's the thing. You have to make the conscious, focused intention not to refuse the one who is speaking. Because by nature, as Christians, I don't think we generally refuse the one who is speaking to us in an outward, obvious sense. And we'll see that the one who is speaking to us is Christ. And when Christ says, or even just maybe not audibly, but he says in his word, do this. Very few of us are going to say, nope, I am not doing that. Rarely do we ever do that. Now, you may have those occasions. Lord, I'm not doing that. And he'll deal with you a little later on that issue. But most of the time, we say, yeah, I'm all for that. And then when the reality comes into our life, we don't actually do that thing. It's like looking at the watch and not really knowing what time it is. Like we just give lip service to it. So the point is, if you're going to not truly refuse the one who is speaking, you must actively, intentionally, set your mind and your eyes and your heart on actually doing that thing. It's a conscious effort, and it's an ongoing conscious effort because it's not just a one-time deal. All right. So all that said, let's go back and do a quick review of where we were last week, because this is really, it says, take care not to refuse the one who is speaking. So who is this one who is speaking? And we got to build up to that context. I'm just going to go through this very quickly because we spent quite a bit of time on it last week. But verse 14, pursue peace with everyone and holiness, for without it, no one will see the Lord. Now, this is an important phrase because it says, do you have to have holiness to see the Lord? Well, yeah, it says you've got to have holiness to see Him. Wait a minute. Is that me or is that just the Israelites? Oh, no, that's me too. I've got to have holiness to see the Lord. Wait a minute. I don't have the holiness. He gave me the holiness through His Son. So this is just a passive thing, right? I'm a believer, Jesus, I can't have holiness, God does it, and so I just sit back. Well, that's partially true. I mean, we certainly say that he imputed righteousness on us, but what about holiness? Does he really impute holiness on you? And he kind of leaves that up to your own responsibility, because he says, pursue peace and holiness. This is something you have to do. Now, it's not something you do in your own power. I can't do it on my own. I certainly have to rely on the Holy Spirit and all that. But it is certainly an action that I must take part in. and see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no one be like a bitter root springing up and causing trouble, and through him many become defiled. And he talks about Esau and how he rejected and just very easily gave up the blessing and couldn't get it back even though he sought it with repentance. For you, so pursue this peace, have this goodness, be the right way. For you have not come to something that can be touched, to a burning fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind and the blast of the trumpet and the voice uttering words such as those heard begged to hear no more, for they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. In fact, the scene was so terrifying that Moses said, I shudder with fear. This is not like it is for us. They had, it was scary for them, but it's not for us. So, you know, last week, I'll be honest with you, I went through the whole lesson, and I by the time I got to the end, I forgot the conclusion. Now, I never actually gave you, it was a one-line conclusion. I could not come up with it. I usually don't have notes up here, I rarely have that problem. I mean, you know, not that I remember everything perfectly, but so what happened is last week, you know, what they say is you just repeat the phrase over again, and it'll come to you. It's like the preacher was preaching, and he says, he's preaching on, I don't remember where it is, he says, and the passage is, come, Lord, quickly, and thou comest. And then he can't remember his conclusion. He says again, come, Lord, quickly, and thou comest. And he says, I can't remember my conclusion on this. He goes, And so in preaching school, they teach you just say it again, say it louder, and it'll come to you. Come, Lord, quickly, and thou comest. And by that time, lady in the front goes, Lord, just hurry up and come. And he never did remember his conclusion. And same thing happened to me. I felt like I kept repeating the same thing over and over again, and I could never remember. So I just prayed and I think, well, I'll give it to you this week. So here's the deal. All right, you had to wait a whole week for that. Sorry if you aren't here this week, but we pursue peace. He tells us, gives a command, holiness. We don't have a God who's unapproachable. Not that God has changed. We'll clarify that, but the approachability of God is significantly improved, you might say, in a sense, through the mediation of Christ. We still have to pursue peace and holiness, but it's not a motivation that's driven by fear. It should be a motivation that's driven by love. That's all I had to say last week. Is that we don't approach Him and have holiness and pursue peace because we're afraid of the wrath of God. We pursue those things out of love for God. And that's really the conclusion of last week and ultimately the conclusion of this week, really. But you have come, and here's the contrast, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriad of angels, to the assembly and congregation of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than Abel's does. And the very next phrase is that, is if he speaks, how shall you refuse him who speaks? Well, who is it who speaks? The end phrase was, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than Abel's does. Well, it's not really the blood that's speaking, but it's Christ because of his blood. I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, there are a couple of phrases we have to really hone in on here in this passage that I didn't emphasize last week, and I really want to take the time to do that. The assembly, to begin with. Now, this is a really interesting word. The assembly is used for festive gatherings and celebrations. It's in stark contrast to the somber occasion that's referred to previously at Sinai. Instead of returning to the somber affair, we are to revel in the festive gathering to which we have arrived. We have arrived at something celebratory. This is a fantastic thing that we have. It's something to jump up and down about. Now, I know, you know, we don't want anyone to think that we're charismatic or anything, so we have to make sure we keep our arms below our shoulders when we're doing that. But we should be celebrating and be thankful to God for what He has done for us. So many times I think that we go to pray, and then we got to get our real psalm. Now, I don't want to take away from the fact that we are speaking to holy God. So we don't make a joke about prayer. We don't want to. It's not a funny time. We're still talking to a holy God, but that doesn't mean we have to get somber and I know we don't do this, but emphasize the concept. Oh Lord, thou dost, you know, and all those kind of notions. We want to speak respectfully and thankfully and graciously to God. But we don't have to all of a sudden become somber and slow and somehow lose sight of the fact that this is a celebration that we are to be in already, even though we aren't actually there in heaven with Him. A couple other words. Mount Zion. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Now, what's this thing about Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is really a portion of Jerusalem itself. And it is, if you do a study on Zion itself, it is that specific portion in which Christ returns, in which he rules from. And that's the place that we've come from. And, of course, He rules metaphorically in our hearts now. This is the place that He rules currently. But Galatians has an interesting, gives some detail about what Mount Zion is like as opposed to what the old system was like. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, you do not understand the law. Or do you not understand the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. But one, the son of the slave, was born by natural descent, while the other, the son of the free woman, was born through the promise. These things may be treated as an allegory, for these women represented two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia. Oh, look at that. This passage parallels very nicely to the passage in Hebrews, because he's comparing Sinai versus the New Jerusalem. This passage does the same thing, and he gives us a nice commentary. So it's really nice when the Bible comments on itself. And they say that the best commentary is the Bible. And here it is, proves that it's true. That's a true statement. Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present. Now Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And it goes on and gives some more specifics to the allegory. But the conclusion is this: therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. The contrast between Sinai and the present Jerusalem versus the Jerusalem from above, the Zion that we're already there, is a contrast between slavery to the law and the freedom that we have in grace. And it's a huge difference in the way that we live our lives. And yet, I think as Christians, we find ourselves oftentimes going back to the law. Now, I know of none of you that actually sit down and you list out the Ten Commandments every day, and you probably don't follow along with the Sabbath regulations too terribly strictly. And I know that you probably, you know, brushed your teeth this morning, for example, even though it's the Sabbath. Well, it's not really the Sabbath, but, you know, it's our Sabbath. And I know that you probably don't fall prey to those kind of legalisms. But yet, we find ourselves oftentimes going back to some kind of list of do's and don'ts and lists of do's and don'ts are not bad, but those things with which we feel like once we have accomplished that, we are somehow more spiritual than if we hadn't. And that's a form of slavery that we don't want to go back to. We have been set free from that. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Now, he's going on then to speak about this mediator. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than Abel's does. Now, tell me about mediation. Think about this. What does it mean to be a mediator? Now, in modern times, that would mean what? I've entered into some kind of contract with someone, and we come to a disagreement about the terms of the contract, maybe. Who can I pick on here? Josh. I don't have your picture up here, so don't worry. Now Josh and I had a contract, and the contract says that Eric, if I ever wear an orange shirt to church, then you get to make fun of me in church. And so, this morning he comes in, he's got this orange shirt on, and I say, Josh, you got the orange shirt on, I get to make fun of you. And he says, No, it's not orange. This is tangerine. And so I no, Josh, that's an orange cherry. He said, no, that's tangerine. And so now I have to have a mediator that comes in, and he says, and so the mediator's going to say, well, Eric, technically it's not really an orange shirt. Josh is somewhat right about that, and so you technically don't, but I see your point about maybe thinking that's an orange shirt, and so if you're going to have to give up some of your own thinking, maybe you won't make too much fun of him, and then Josh, maybe next time you'll wear a shirt that's a little less orangish, right? Something along those lines, okay? And so what happens, though, is you have a compromise. In typical mediation, you have a compromise. Well, Jesus is our mediator. So now he's mediating between me and God. And so God's got some rules, he's got some regulations, he's got some law. He says, Eric, if you do this, then this is wrong. And I get to do this to you. And Eric says, and Eric comes in, he wears his orange shirt or whatever it is that God said you're not supposed to do. And then I say, no, this is really isn't an orange shirt, it's tangerine. And Jesus says, God, Father, he's right, it's not really orange, it's kind of, is that the kind of mediation that Jesus is making compromise for the Father? Very different, isn't it? That doesn't suit our idea of mediation. Not the idea at all when it comes to Christ as mediator. He's not bringing compromise in any sense of the form at all. Because God's rules are established. You're not going to go in and say and make a deal with him. So that's not the form of mediation. Well, we need to talk about mediation. So, in summary, a modern mediator works to bring compromise between two opposing parties. Jesus' mediator, or Moses' mediator, by the way, did not do this. Jesus and Moses brought the law, in quotes, to man that expressed things clearly and entirely on God's terms. Now, in the case of Moses, it was literally the law. In the case of Christ, it's not the law, but it is the law. It's still the law of God. It still has, you've got to do this to be saved. You've got to do this to live your life. You've got, you know, it is a law in some sense. Obviously not the same. But a compromise mediator is not the sense of the mediatory work of Christ. And yet there is something different about the mediation of Christ as opposed to that of the mediation of Moses. So we need to talk and look at what Scripture has to say about the mediation of Christ. Try to get our arms around this. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, I can't really give you a full sense of the idea of mediation as what is intended here because I can't fully grasp it myself. There is a sense in which Christ is mediator, and I'll try to lay that out as best as I understand it. But there's still a sense of that I don't understand. Maybe after another 40 years or so, I'll get it all figured out, and then I'll put it in a nice sermon, and I'll make sure you all get it. Just keep up with your email list, okay? Or whatever they'll have in 40 years. But in Romans 3, and not all these passages are going to use the word or the phrase mediator, but you see the concept coming across nonetheless. In Romans 3, we a very familiar passage, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Even before we talk specifically about mediation, one of the things we must understand is that while typically a mediator is a non-biased party, typically a mediator is not sent by one of the two persons. That would not make for very good mediation, typically. So, you know, it's like Josh comes in, got the tangerine shirt, he says, let's get a mediator. And he says, Jennifer, come here, be our mediator. Now, that wouldn't be fair. It'd be much more fair if he said, Colleen, come here. Now, that wouldn't be fair either, would it? But in this case, the Father sent forth the Son, who is not just mediator, but also propitiation. So let's use a little different analogy on the mediation. Let's say that that whatever contract Josh and I had, it's stipulated that Josh has to pay me. I like that better. Josh has to pay me $1 million if he wears an orange shirt. And so Josh comes in and he's got clearly an orange shirt, and the mediator steps in, and in this case, I have my own mediator, who's my son. And I say, son, I want you to mediate this situation. And my son says, okay, Dad, I'll go do that. And he goes to Josh, says, Josh, you got an orange shirt on. And the stipulation to the contract is you got to pay $1 million. Actually, let's make it more realistic. Josh, you have to die. Orange shirts are bad. If you're going to wear an orange shirt, at least wear a burnt orange shirt. And so Josh, you're going to have to die. But my father has sent me. Instead of you dying, I'll die for you. Well, Josh says, well, why would you do that? Because the father loves you. And because I love you, and I want to do this for you. So the son dies and because Josh wears his orange shirt, which is clearly a sin. And this is the kind of mediator that we have. This is a very different kind of mediator. He's a mediator who is unlike any. So this is why I can't put my arms around a definition of a mediator, because he's not like any other mediator that's ever been. He's a mediator that's going to pay the price of the mediation in order to make the settlement come across. So that's one side. The other side of it is the Father sent him, specifically sent him. So this is not in a normal mediation where one party is trying to make compromise between the two. This one's being sent by the one who has the demand. And so there's a different result because of that. That, and then the phrase after that, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we know that God is just because that's his nature. But in order to be just and the justifier, see, God can't just pass over the sins that were previously committed, can he? In order to pass over the sins, someone still has to pay for them. In order to remain just and pass over the sins, he has to also be the justifier. And so the mediator is sent forth so that God can remain just. This is, boy, if you can really wrap around that, you see the grace of God in that he has to remain just, and yet he still wants to pass over the sins, and to do that, he has to send the one who will pay for them so he can remain just and justifier. Those are important parts of the mediation of Christ. In John 14, again, doesn't use the word mediator, but you see the more important concepts about it. You do not believe that I am the Father and the Father in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. We saw that this morning in the Gospel of John. Jesus doesn't do anything on his own authority. He does it by the authority of the Father. Again, very different from most mediators. But Jesus is going to act entirely on the authority of the Father, which we need to keep in mind. In Acts 20, watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. Again, a different kind of mediator. Now, in this phrase, literally, and you'll see your different translations here, in this sense, it is his own blood. It is the blood of his own Son translated from the NET. In the New King James, it says his own blood. Well, which is it? Is it with his own blood or with the blood of his son? In other words, is the he here speaking about the son, or is it speaking about the father's son? Well, either way, the relationship we have with the father required a purchase price. You were set free at a very, very high price. Again, going back to the fact that the mediator was sent so that God could continue to be just and the justifier, and he was sent and he only did things on the authority of the Father, so he's going to act entirely on that authority. And then finally, he paid the price for that to be able to be true. And we see the same notion again in 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. There it is again. How is it that he's faithful and just? Well, faithfulness is what? That's God doing what he said he's going to do. Oh, I can see that. So I sin, and I ask the Lord to forgive me, and he's faithful to do that. That's the easy part. But what is it that makes him just? Well, God can't just forgive my sins. Oh, wait, he can just forgive my sins because he paid for them already. So he is able to be faithful and just. And without that, he would only be faithful to bring punishment. But he's just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we say we have not sinned, we are a liar. There's a word not in us. Now, the very next phrase of this speaks very nicely to mediation. It uses a different word, but it's really the same concept. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Again, very different kind of mediator. He's a mediator, he's an advocate. And there's a little distinction between mediator and advocate. It's certainly not the same Greek word, but the concept is even a little bit different. I won't try to go into that those specifics. But broadly speaking, mediator and advocate is the same thing. He is advocating for us. But he's advocating not to say, Lord, please ignore that sin. He's saying, no, Lord. He's advocating to say, Lord, don't charge them with the penalty of that sin. I took it. And that constant reminder. So, a few things we've seen already. The mediator was designated so by the Father. The mediator was sent by the Father. The mediator does the work of the Father. The mediator position was a purchased position. And so I've kind of given this definition to mediator in the biblical sense of how it's used in the application of Christ. One who allows, maintains, institutes, or inaugurates a relationship between two parties that could not otherwise exist. Christ allows a relationship between man and God that could not otherwise exist because God cannot ignore man's sin. He is just in forgiving us because the God-man, Jesus, reconciles us to God. Now, it should be noted that reconciliation is not equal to mediation, but it is a subset or a function of mediation. Okay? So he reconciled us because he is the mediator. Now, another very important part of mediation, the mediation of Christ. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you could be joined to another, to the one who was raised from the dead to bear fruit to God. Now, the New King James says married here as opposed to joined. The word itself is literally just to come into existence. It's a word that's translated probably 25 different ways in the New Testament because it really just means to be. And it is to come into existence. We came into existence with Christ in the same way a couple comes into existence through marriage. In other words, take two people, they're not a couple yet. They're married. I mean, you know, they might be dating, but they're not a married couple until they get married. And so they come into existence in that same way. Now, the preceding passage, and I didn't put it up here specifically on purpose because I didn't want to bring in a whole other discussion. The passage before that in 1 through 3 talks about how in the law it says that if you're married and you get divorced, you can't remarry, etc., you remain married and all that. And in order to marry someone else, you've got to die. Not you've got to die, that's bad. If you want to marry someone else, your spouse has to die. And then your spouse dies and you can remarry them. Boy, that's really confusing. That's not right either. So you don't want to die and you don't want to remarry your spouse that's dead, but if your spouse dies, you can marry someone else. There we got it. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law. The illustration is, it's as if you were married to one person. Who were you married to before you were married to the law? And now the law has died. It's no longer in effect. And now you're able to be married to another. You're married to Christ, to the one who was raised from the dead to bear fruit to God. And I don't want to dwell on this concept too much because he doesn't really go into the details of marriage. And really that concept isn't brought out very much in Scripture at all. But he's making a case that we are in some sense married to Christ now. Now, think about marriage. What makes a good marriage? A good marriage just happens overnight. I mean, you get married and if you got the right wife, it's just instantly good, right? Well, my experience wasn't exactly like that. And we had good, but Actually, the first couple years were probably the most difficult. Well, no, they were the most difficult. Because a good marriage takes sacrifice and yielding of your own desires. And I know that's not the Hollywood portrayal of marriage, but that's the problem that we have with divorce rate amongst newly marrieds, because you come into this thing and you think it's just love is all it takes. You're just going to love each other and everything's going to be great. And it is true, love is all it takes. But love requires sacrifice and yielding of your own desires. And so the longer you go in this thing, the more you learn to sacrifice and yield your own desires. And wow, guess what? Pretty soon, more of your desires are the same desires of your spouse, and it gets a little easier. Now, I understand that it never completely becomes automatic. Some of you that have been married for 40 years, maybe at some point in time, it's just always perfection and just easy, just always easy. I don't think that's true. Now, it should be getting easier. It certainly has for us, because we have learned to yield and submit our own desires, and we grow together, and things are more harmonious. Now, what about your relationship with Christ? It's just, you were married to Christ in a sense, and so immediately your relationship is perfect. Well, it kind of holds true for us and him too, doesn't it? In order to have a good relationship with Christ requires submitting and yielding our own desires for the desires of Christ. What about Christ? Does he have to submit and yield his own desires? Well, he already did, right? He submitted himself fully and wholly and totally his whole life. Now, you could probably get away with that one-time deal yourself too. But you'd only get one shot at it because you don't come back to life. But if you're willing to die for your spouse, I would say if you won't hang on the tree for your spouse, then you'll make that one sacrifice. And then from there on out, you don't have to make any more. That's true, right? But think about this. Christ's sacrifice is ongoing because he still remains man. And so that sacrifice remains as well. So to be joined to one another requires this continuous motion. And it goes back to what we started with. You've got to set your eyes on this thing. You have to see to it. You have to make the conscious effort that you do not ignore what it is that he's saying. And the very next phrase after this is, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful desires aroused by the law." Oh, that's pretty neat. Hebrews and Romans parallel each other too. Wow. See, I'm not just making this stuff up. And now he's talking about the law versus the new way. These desires that were aroused by the law were active in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. But now we have been released from the law, died to it, because we have died to what controlled us so that we may serve in the new life of the Spirit and not under the old written code. We may serve in the new life of the Spirit. Now that speaks to Jeremiah 31:31. It speaks to Ezekiel chapter 20. And those descriptions of the new covenant and how they are different from the old covenant. Remember, the new covenant is the three parts. Anybody remember? Old covenant versus new covenant. Come on. What are the three things from the walk through the Bible? Remember? Old covenant versus new covenant. What's different about them? What? Redemption wasn't one of the words. Someone's internal versus external. Yep. Forgiveness of sins and the remission of sins. Right? Those three things. Now, let's focus on that first one. Internal versus external. That's the whole point that he's getting to in Hebrews chapter 12. This is an internal motivation versus an external motivation. This is the same thing given to us in Romans chapter 7. This is an internal motivation versus an external. If you're married to the law, you just get up every morning and say, "I love the law, and I'm going to serve the law out of my love for the law." No, if you're married to the law, it's with chains and shackles. That's the ball and chain. Okay. Now, we don't have the ball and chain anymore. Now we have love. And we do this out of love because of a marriage relationship entirely different. If we were not under the old written code. Okay, so back to Hebrews chapter 12. You've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is different than the present Jerusalem. The present Jerusalem is slavery. Mount Zion is freedom. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriad of angels, to the assembly, celebration, and congregation of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator, the one who steps in, who does it on his own, and who facilitates a relationship with the Father because of his own personal sacrifice, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than Abel's does. Now, what did Abel's blood speak of? Judgment and justice. But Christ's blood speaks to forgiveness and love. A big difference. So, take care. Make the conscious effort. Focus. Make the pointed note that you are going to not refuse the one who is speaking. It's different than it was for Israel. One is internal, one is external. So let's look at the contrast here. They versus us. Israel versus the church. Moses is a mediator, Christ. Law versus grace. And by the way, do a study, do it in Lebronics, Logos, whatever you want to call it. Law, grace. Law, space, grace. And you'll find about 6-7 different passages where the law and grace are contrasted in that same verse. And you'll find a nice little study. Little knowledge of God. Remember the Israelites that came out of Egypt, Mount Sinai, and what do they know about God? Just what they'd seen about him. Nothing written. They didn't have the scrolls. They had very little knowledge of him, but much knowledge. We have much, much knowledge of him through his entire word. Much firsthand, visible experience. That's good. But we have a personal, internal, transforming experience. Now, I have seen powerful things, but they haven't transformed me in the same way that the quiet, gentle Spirit of God does on the inside. One is obedience through fear, although this wasn't exactly God's intentions. You recall that passage in Exodus says that you are to fear God so that you don't fear Him. Remember that? That little funny thing going on there? So it wasn't really God's intention to just scare them. That's not the point. But they should respect Him and obey Him. Our obedience is strictly through love, but without discarding fear, as we'll see in just a second. And that's where the balance comes in. They saw power. And their result was that it was reaction. And we are to see to it. We don't see the power of God so much. I mean, you can see this transforming power. You can go out to Big Ben and you can see the power of God. You don't even have to go there. You can just look out at the trees and your nature around you. You can see the power of God. You don't see it in the same way the Israelites saw it. But you can really see the power of God and the transforming power of Him in your own life. And we are to see to it and make a conscious effort. And that requires a reflection upon Him and who He is. Take care not to refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape... Now, so here's where the balance comes in. Pursue peace and holiness, for without it no one will see God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 or so. Don't be like Esau. Don't be like this. For we have not come to this mountain that can be touched. This thing is trembling. We've come to a different sense of God. And I hate to use it in that phrase, but we have this mediator who allows us to have this more personal relationship. And it should be out of love versus out of fear. But don't forget, we are still dealing with the same God. They did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth. How much less shall we if we reject the one who warns from heaven? Then his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, I will once more shake not only the earth, but heaven too. Now this phrase once more indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, of created things, so that what is unshaken may remain. So since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us give thanks. And through this, let us offer worship pleasing to God. And now notice, this is the balance right here. In devotion and awe. Both of those are an important concept for us to bear as we worship Him. But it's not out of drudgery. It's not slavery. We're not chained to this thing through the law. We are to offer worship, pleasing to God in devotion and awe. For our God is indeed a devouring fire. So balance goes this way. Fear, wrath, holiness, and righteousness, those don't go away. But the emphasis is on love, devotion, forgiveness, and justification. We don't act out of fear, but we don't forget the fear. We don't stop fearing and respecting God and realizing His holiness, His greatness. He still is a wrathful God. He still brings wrath upon. And remember, now this I chose a Old Testament quote in reference to our New Testament way of living because God hasn't changed. In the Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's an Old Testament phrase, and yet that's what we do today. We love the God, Lord our God. And yet, and here, Old Testament kind of thinking, but a New Testament passage. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't forget that God is still awesome and holy, but yet we love Him, or we obey Him out of love, devotion, forgiveness, and looking to that justification that He's already given us. Motivation. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the Son You sent. Thank You for the mediator, for the propitiator, for the redeemer, for the sacrifice, for the payment that He made, and for the continued mediation that He does, allowing us to have that relationship with You. Lord, we love You, and we want to obey You, and we want to love You. Please help us in our unbelief, and help us to set our eyes on these things for You. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.